Matthew chapter 25, and we're coming to the end of the Olivet Discourse, and here in verses 14 through 30 in Matthew 25, we have the next to last section, if you will, of the Olivet Discourse, the wrapping up of the third cycle, which is the longest cycle by far, and the emphasis by far in this third cycle of the Olivet Discourse is the second coming of Christ and the judgment that occurs at that point. And here we have in verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents, which is a stewardship parable. And quite possibly this is the longest parable of all of the parables in the book of Matthew. So please hear me as we read the word of God in Matthew chapter 25, starting verse 14, and we'll read through verse 30. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents, and look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. And look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of God, and may God by His Spirit teach us and convict us according to His will this morning. You may be seated. Well, in this second to last parable that we have in the Olivet Discourse, we see the focus is continuing to be on Jesus' second coming and on the judgment that occurs at that time. And in closing out the Olivet Discourse, Jesus uses 7 parables or lessons, some of them are not parables in a technical sense, to show the importance of the second coming and judgment, and then to increase our understanding and our exhortation around that event. And you might remember that he mentioned in the days of Noah, this is in Matthew chapter 24, in the days of Noah, Noah was preaching and building the ark. He was doing what he was called to do, while the world was eating and drinking and marrying, which aren't necessarily bad things, but it's all they had to do, and it was their best life now. And at a time that they did not know, though, the flood came and took them away. And then you had the picture of the 2 workers. You had 2 men in 1 picture and 2 women, so it's both male and female, and both were working, but yet 1 was taken and 1 was left. And Jesus says, so watch, because you do not know the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. And the 3rd one was, we had the thief in the night. A master was watching over his household, and the master knew, if he knew when the thief would be coming, then he'd be able to protect what he has from the thief that would be coming in the night. And Jesus says, be ready, because you do not know what time to expect the coming of the Son of Man. And so even from those first three pictures, we see that Christ's coming in judgment is to be at an unknown time, at an unexpected time, and it's unavoidable, and therefore we're to be ready and to be warned. And then from that, there's four more parables that are more like parables in the classical sense, the technical sense, that then increase what we know about what he said. And then we had the idea of the faithful and the evil servant to close out Matthew chapter 24. And when he began that parable, you may have forgotten, Jesus says, who then is a faithful and wise servant? A faithful and wise servant. It's interesting, the next parable after that, we're talking about the wise maidens, and after that we talk about the faithful servant. So we're building on this, emphasizing that to be faithful is to be warned, and to be prepared, and then eventually to be a wise steward. And with the faithful and the evil steward, the servant, the faithful one was found being faithful when the master came back. He was found so doing what he was actually called to do, to watch over the household of the master. And he was blessed, and he was then made ruler over all of the master's goods, which sounds like the parable of the talents. The evil servant, though, from his heart, said, yeah, I think the Lord is going to delay his coming back. And so what did he do? He beat his fellow servants, which represents mistreating the brethren. And he then ate with the sinners. And then the master came at an unexpected time, and there was weeping and gnashing of the teeth. And so to be ready includes to be faithful in serving your master by serving his people. Last week we looked at the wise and foolish maidens. And the wise were the ones that were prepared. There's a priority that they had from their heart to be about doing what the bridegroom had called them to do. And even in this case, you could even stretch it to say they're also serving the bride. And they had oil, which I think does represent the salvation that they had, but the other maidens did not have. And as a result, they're able to enter into the wedding and participate in the wedding feast, and they were shut in, which was actually a good thing. The foolish, however, they had no oil, and their heart was not into preparing for the bridegroom. And as a result, they were shut out. And on the outside, they said, Lord, Lord, we'd like to come in. And the bridegroom responds with, I do not know you. Words that should make you shudder. I do not know you. And Jesus says, therefore, watch, because you don't know the hour when the Son will come. So to be ready and to be faithful includes to be prepared by serving the bridegroom. We said even last week that readiness is a lifetime matter. So this week we look at the talents, the parable of the talents. And their talents are given to servants, but really is a stewardship parable. And what we just read, we saw that there was those servants who were good and faithful. They were eager and active stewards of the Lord's kingdom. And they received commendation and blessing and reward. You did well with a little, now we'll give you to be a ruler over much. But the other servant was wicked and lazy. He was the apathetic, lazy steward. And he did not know the Lord. With the wise and the foolish virgins, the foolish ones, the Lord did not know them. Here, he did not know the Lord, and those things go hand in hand. As a result, the wicked and lazy servant found condemnation and punishment and wrath. And so we see even further that to be ready is to be faithful, it's to be prepared, it's to be a steward of what the Lord gives you, serving him with your life as you wait for his return. Next week, we'll look at the last one, which is a judgment on with the sheep and the goats at the end. And so now the emphasis really does turn to judgment as well. And we'll see that next week. But today, with the parable of the talents, we will see that to be ready and to be faithful and to be prepared includes being a steward. The main point of this parable is stewardship, active, purposeful stewardship, serving the Lord with what he has given you and what he has called you to do, which is going to be different from one person to another. A Christian is saved by grace through faith. I feel like with a sermon like this, we need to emphasize this. A Christian is saved by grace through faith. But by grace, the Christian has been given a faith that works. We are saved to do. A Christian is saved by works, the works of Christ alone. But to do works for Christ alone. And a Christian is given the privilege and the responsibility to serve as stewards of God's blessings and God's kingdom. From a new heart, the Christian desires his Lord, and he desires the things of the Lord, and he desires to serve the Lord and his people. But the one who does not do these things displays in his laziness and apathy the results of an unredeemed heart. So the parable encourages the Christian to be faithful in stewardship, seeing all in his life is meant to be for the Lord's glory. And it further warns those who care little about stewarding their life for the Lord's glory that judgment is coming. And true joy in this life and assurance in the next is only known by the Christian who's being a wise steward. And eternal judgment awaits at Christ's return for the one who cares little about the stewardship of the Lord's gifts and possessions. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see a brief outline of what we'll look at with this parable. We'll look at the stewardship entrusted in the first couple of verses, and we'll look at the servant's administration in verses 16 through 18 before we see the settling of accounts, which close out this parable. And the bulk of this parable is actually then used with the wicked and lazy servant and the results of that. But first of all, in verses 14 to 15, we see the stewardship entrusted. In verses 14 to 15, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who has called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, and to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on his journey." So first of all, we see there's a traveling of afar, that this man was traveling to a far country. That implies it's going to take what? A short amount of time or a longer amount of time? I think we're implying it's going to be a longer amount of time. And that coupled with even the last parable where there's a delay in his coming, I think Jesus may be trying to get across to his disciples and others that, you know, my coming may be longer than you think. So be prepared and be ready and be a steward. So he's going to a far country. I think what's helpful in this is in a very similar parable in Luke chapter 19. I don't know if you remember the parable of the 10 minas. It's very similar. It has basically the same thought. You're giving a mina apiece to servants, and he's going away, and he's coming back to see what they've done with what he's given them. It is different enough to know that it's a different parable, but it's the same principle. I think it's important to see what's this idea of the Lord traveling to a far country. I think this has the idea of Christ, who's ascending to heaven, taking his rightful place on the throne and receiving the glory of being on the throne. And while he's doing that, he gives gifts to men for them to use until he returns. And in the parable of the 10 minas in Luke chapter 19, there Jesus says, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return." That's in Luke chapter 19, verse 12, if you'd like to read that later. So I think you put these things together. We have a picture here in this sermon, or this parable, maybe in the sermon too. But in this parable, there's a picture of Christ ascending and receiving the throne and then giving gifts to his people until he returns, which we see reflected in Ephesians chapter 4. We might look at that later in just a few moments. And we see here as well, I think, a very key line. "He called his own servants," in verse 14, "and delivered his goods to them." He called his own servants and delivered his own goods to them. They're his servants. They're his goods. It shows his authority, but also shows that he knows his servants. These are his. He knows them, and we see a little bit later in verse 15, but he has authority over them. A key word here, though, is when it says delivered, and your version may have a different word there, and that's fine. When it says that he delivered his goods to them, a better maybe rendering of that would be he entrusted his goods to them. He entrusted his goods to them. It has the idea of giving them his possessions that they might manage them while he's away to make a profit to come from them. He's expecting them to steward what he's giving them while he's away. It's business language. And he's purposely giving to his servants his possessions for them to steward while he's away, not just to protect them. You might remember the parable of the master and the thief was going to come out. He's trying to protect his stuff. It's not that. And here in chapter 25, he's not just to be protecting the goods. He's to be making a profit from them. While he's away, he wants to know that his goods are being used to still be at work and to be profitable. Remember that point. I think it's a key point. So then in verse 15, we see, well, then how does he entrust these talents to these three servants? And so he gave five, he gave two, and he gave one. But do you notice how he decided how to give five, two, and one? To each according to his own ability. To each according to his own ability. Now, first of all, the talent. What is a talent? And there's actually a whole lot of disagreement, or maybe in a better way, a whole lot of different opinion about what the talent is. But I think in a sense, the talent really is not a coin. The talent is actually the largest measure that they used. And so a talent would be how much gold or how much silver there would be. And so I think a good estimate of this would be that one talent would be worth 6,000 denarii, right? Okay, so what's a denarii? Well, a denarii would be basically a one day's wage. And so if one talent would roughly, I think it's a conservative estimate, if one talent would be worth 6,000 denarii, you can use your math, use 300 for how many working days there'd be during a year, and that comes out to one talent being worth 20 years' wages. And if you just kind of, in today's language, if you just kind of round off, that would be $1 million. And it may have been more. This one talent, the one who gets one talent, is not being shorted. Oh, I just got a measly one talent. No, everybody's abundantly given. Some have more. And so this is actually quite a bit. So this man was wealthy, and the amount he's giving, whether it's five, two, or one, is really quite a lot. But he knows his servants, and he gives all of them much, what? According to their ability to steward them, is what he's doing. He knows. And he expects each servant will invest and steward to make a profit, regardless of what they're given, according to their ability to do so. So his money will be at work while he's away. I think it's a key point. For the servant, think about from the servant standpoint, each amount entrusted should have been precious to the servant for two reasons. It was given to the servant by his master because of the importance, and if we can make this parable be merged into our love for our Lord, this gift then was given by our master whom we love, and so it was precious, but it was also precious because it was a lot. It was an exorbitant amount. And so each servant was entrusted with the master's possessions, responsible to steward it fruitfully. Though all were given different amounts, all amounts were abundant, they were undeserved, and they were important. And I think these large sums represent giftedness, responsibilities, opportunities. What has the Lord given you through which you can serve Him and bring honor to Him? Of course, everything you have is given to you that you can steward to give honor and glory to Him. And not all in the kingdom are called to perform at the same level, but all are expected to be faithful with what they're given. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I think if this is not directly attached to the parable, it's at least a very good application to it. In Ephesians chapter 4. In our family worship, we've been reading through Ephesians. It's a wonderful thing to do. And in Ephesians, you have the first chapter and a half that focuses on the great salvation we have, where the wall is then broken down between holy God and sinful man. Of course, at the end of that, then we're called to do the good works that God has prepared for us in advance to do. But then in the second half of chapter 2 and then chapter 3, you have the wall being broken down between Jew and Gentile, that mystery that was really, this is how it works? That between Jew and Gentile, the wall is broken down to make one man, one body together to be working in unity for the glory of God. And so then you get to chapter 4. The question is, well, then how do we walk in a way that's worthy of our calling to actually make this happen? We've been saved. We've been saved to be together with those who are quite different from how do we do this thing to actually work together as the body of Christ? Well, the answer is that first of chapter 4 is we have humility, long-suffering, love, unity, peace, recognizing that there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. But do we have tools with which to work and to steward? Yes, we do. And then you get to verse 7. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 7, "But to each one of us, those who are saved by Christ, by the grace of God, not by works, so we don't boast, and saved to be together, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." We're all given according to God's grace and given gifts through which to serve. And then in verse 8, therefore he says, and he's quoting from Psalm 68, therefore he says, when he ascended on the high, which we know now to be Christ, when he ascended on the high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he was first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So you have this picture of Christ. Though he's God, he took on flesh. He descended into death on behalf of his people, then to be raised from the dead and ascending on high to take his rightful place on the throne as the victorious king, that he might give gifts to the captives that he set free. And it's interesting, in Psalm 68, it actually says that the one who ascended, he received gifts from men. Now, Paul changes it to be giving gifts to men. And the point is, and the picture was the king would come back in victory and he'd receive gifts. Well, Christ took the throne, but then in this case, the king then gives gifts to men that they might then serve him and be wise stewards while he's away. So if you would have the time to read the rest of that section there in chapter 4, it's wonderful, speaking about how God has then called men and women have different roles and gifts and abilities for the edifying of the body and the glorifying of Christ and the building up in unity in the church. But if you look in verse 16, I'll look at verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love, may we grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies." Now, by what every joint supplies. We're all a bunch of joints supplying. Keep that in mind. "According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." It's a beautiful picture then in Ephesians 4. Christ descends, wins us by his work, his life, death, and burial, and then resurrection. Then he ascends and takes his place, and now he's away on a long journey. He's giving gifts to men and women that they might have the ability by grace that every joint would supply and every part does its share with whatever God has given you to do, whether it's big or small in your mind. You see the same thing in Romans chapter 12. "For I say through the grace given to you to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us," I think that's the parable we're looking at, "having then gifts given to us differing, but according to the grace that's given to us," Paul says, "let us then use them." That's the parable of the talents applied to the church. So the point is that none of us are gifted in the same way, but by grace we are all gifted and we're all given both physical means and spiritual means to be wise stewards of what God has given us. And we're all needed, every joint, every part doing its part, supplying what is needed. And nobody is being shorted. Everyone receives a lot. Even one talent here is $1 million. So stop saying you have nothing to offer the Lord in service. And everything everyone offers is necessary for Christ's kingdom, and everything is needed. I think that's a good application as we walk through the rest of this parable. And so that's the first part, which maybe the important part would be that the talents are entrusted to the servants, and for a purpose have actually been used to be stewarded. The second part then would be the servant's administration in verses 16 and 18. What did they actually do with these talents that they were entrusted? And so the servant's administration of those things in verses 16 and 18. Notice the eagerness of the first two. Then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them. And even in the original language, it's at once. I think some of your versions would even say that immediately, at once, he went and started trading with them. And he made another five talents, and likewise, he would receive two, gain two more also. The idea is, I'm not going to use as many words, but the same thing. The second one, even though he only had two, the first guy had five, he still went, and he was eager to start using these to be a wise steward. And then two more came, for they doubled in their amount. But, and the but there is purposeful, but, you know, the music changes in the background. He who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And so we see with the first two that they were eager. The last one, though, was apathetic. And for the first two, there's an eagerness to steward, looking for the best way to use what the Lord had given them. And we'll find out that they were told, you did well. You did well. And they were even eager to see that things went well for their Lord. And both of them seem to desire and to value and to value what the Lord desires, what the Lord values, with the aim to purposely serve and represent the Lord in the things and the calling that they were given. But for the apathetic one in verse 18, he went, dug in the ground, put the money there to just at least be protected, I guess. The idea of hiding treasures in the ground was a practice that you would have at that time. You think of the parable in Matthew 13 about the hidden treasure that was found in the ground. And so you buy the whole field for it. I think a key way of phrasing this is that he dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. It wasn't just that he hid the talent, but he hid his Lord's money. I think it's pointing us to the idea that, no, he took what the Lord had given him, but he did not steward it. It was his Lord's money. And he treated like it was worthless. It emphasizes that he did not just lack the idea of work. He was a lazy servant. But he lacked the idea of working with the Lord's possessions. He's not just lazy with his own, but he was lazy with the Lord's money entrusted to him with an expectation, with even a command that he would then use it to multiply it. And so what you see with the apathetic service, it's laziness, but it's also disobedience and sin. So there's a clear difference between the eager ones and the apathetic ones. There's a clear difference with both their actions and the results. The eager were there to eagerly serve, responsible as stewards, versus the apathetic who was irresponsible in his stewardship. And those eager, they doubled their Lord's goods, but the apathetic only protected it. And there's no profit, not even interest by putting it in a bank, which would seemingly be pretty easy to do. They were not called to protect the goods from a thief. They were called to put it to work to profit. And the second one, I should say the third servant, didn't do that. And again, you can't say it was because he was bitter. Well, I didn't get as much as they did. He had a talent which was an enormous amount of money. No, he was commanded to put the Lord's money to work, but he did not. And so he showed himself to be a lazy, unfaithful, disobedient servant. So that leads us to in the verses 19 through 30, the settling of the accounts. In verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And that phrase, settling accounts, certainly has both the idea of a business, legal transaction, let's settle the accounts, let's see where you are. We're inspecting to see what happened since I've been gone. It also has the idea of judgment, reward and punishment. And certainly the last parable next week, we'll even see that even more. And so in verses 19 through 23, we see that the first two servants were rewarded. In verse 20, so he had received five talents, came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I think even here with the wording of it, he came and brought it to this idea. Look, I've been serving you. This is what's the result. I want to please my Lord. And even saying, you delivered to me this. So he's saying, this is yours and you gave it to me, but look what has happened. There's a sense of eagerness. There's a sense of humility. I think it shows a desire in his life to serve the Lord, to steward his goods. His desires and priorities were matching that of the Lord's. And the amount given really didn't matter so much, but there was gratitude for the privilege to serve and a faithfulness in the work to serve in this way, according to what the Lord had given him. And the reward is often repeated because we often talk about the phrase, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We repeat that because this would represent the wording, the response of the Lord when we meet them that every Christian would long to hear. This should be a motivation for the Christian's life to be able to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, from our Lord. Even in this life, we like to hear things like that. I can remember the first time that I remember my father telling me he was proud of me. It was after my wedding. At our wedding, we were relatively young Christians. And so we decided on a wedding to give our testimonies, both Anita and me. And my testimony was a little bit longer than Anita's, which probably isn't a surprise. But in my testimony, giving a testimony there, using Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30, and even in the middle of a wedding, say, come, you who are laboring or heavy laden, come and you can have rest in Christ. And I've seen the VHS tape. It's kind of goofy looking the way I'm doing this, but it was with a good effort anyway to give the gospel at the wedding. And my dad at the time, who is not a Christian, was not even a churchgoer, never had been. After the wedding, he said, son, I'm proud of you for what you said out there. That took a lot of courage to say that. And I was stunned, but I won't forget that, obviously. I think that's the first time that I heard my father say he was proud of me for anything. And even greater than this was several years later, my dad did come to Christ in his 60s. And that was even a better thing than hearing, I'm proud of you, son. But we long to hear things like that. And we should long and cherish all the more to hear our Lord say, well done. This should be an encouragement for us to strive and to serve as stewards of what he has given us in this life that is not our best life. It's to be used to lay up treasures in heaven for the next. And so the Lord says, well done, which is basically saying, you've stewarded my gifts well. You've represented me well. Good and faithful. Good here means intrinsically good. You're intrinsically good, and that only happens because of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Given a new heart. It's because coming to Christ first, the heart has changed, the nature has changed, and then the faithfulness can flow out of it, which did in this case. And this is a reminder that the Lord does not call you to be the best or to be the most profitable, to be most well known. He calls you to be faithful, a faithful steward in what he has given you and what he's called you to do. And he says, you're faithful over a few things. I'll now make you a ruler over many. This is similar to what we saw in the parable of the faithful and the evil servants earlier. And actually, it's interesting. You're faithful for a few things. This first one had 5 talents. It's like $5 million or more. This is a few things. Well, in God's eyes, this is nothing. This is nothing compared to who God is and what he has and what he may do. But in our eyes, this is a lot. You're faithful over a few things. And I think we get some principles of what stewardship means. It's with stewardship, faithfulness leads to greater responsibility and opportunity. You've been faithful in a few things, you'll be given more. But I think also faithfulness leads to rewards in the end. Does that bother you? The idea of rewards? Doesn't that seem like work salvation? Like, earning things. I thought we were all about grace. It might be troubling with you to think about all this emphasis on rewards and in being judged by our works and being rewarded by them. Even in Romans 2, verse 6, that C.K. read this morning in our scripture reading, doesn't it talk about judgment according to your deeds? Does that bother you when you see that? It should bother you a little bit, because you know what? Grace is important. We have to guard this. But you have to understand there's a theme in Scripture that we are saved by faith, but our faith is evaluated on the basis of the life and the works that flow from it. And then there's rewards as a result. Our works testify to our faith and to the life that's given to us by grace through Christ. James chapter 2, you're saved by faith, but a faith that does not have works that comes from it, it's not true faith. Ephesians chapter 2, you're saved by grace, not by works that nobody would boast. But then you're saved to be about those works that were then prepared for you beforehand, before the foundation of the world. We're saved to do things by grace. I think of Matthew chapter 16, verses 23 and 27. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man that if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? But he says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. We're not talking about rewarding with salvation. We are talking about if there is salvation, there'll be a difference of a life. And I think this parable exhibits that as well. And the increase of joy and a giving of a reward is not at odds with God's grace, but it walks hand in hand with it. For the grace of God enables and empowers the work and the service of the saint. If that's the case, then go after it. Go about doing what the Lord has called you to do. And the greatest reward here is entering into the joy of your Lord in this parable. Entering into the joy of your Lord. Now, it doesn't just say enter into joy. It says enter into the joy of your Lord. We're entering into His joy, which is a marvelous thought. Since the faithful servant's heart is set on the Lord and the things of the Lord, he joys in the things of the Lord, and he joys in the Lord himself. And so there's no greater joy than entering into His joy in the end. Joining the Lord in His joy. I think the wedding feast is at least implied in that as well, in the end. We need to remember that our Lord is joyful. You think of Psalm chapter 16, which is speaking of Christ. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave me, my soul, in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence fullness is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. This is Christ speaking. And he has joy, and he's not only a Lord who is joyful, he's a Lord who prays for us to share in his joy. You think of John chapter 17 as he's praying for his saints before he goes to the cross. But now, I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We're called to be stewards. We're called to be joyful stewards as well. It's a great blessing. And our greatest joy now is in serving our Lord according to the gifts and the calling that he gives us. And our greatest and even greater joy in his presence will be then when we'll be entering into his joy to live as Christ and to die as gain. And I think that's where our joy is found. Keeping in mind that the joy is in our journey and in our obedience as well as on earth. It's not in how much we get, what the results are. Rats, I've been working for the Lord and I don't have as much as the guy next to me. That's not the point. The joy is in the journey and in the obedience. And that's through the rewards in the end that come in. The rewards are then promised to us in the end to be a help to us. That if whatever reason that God has by his decree, that even though we're serving faithfully, things are not going so well in our life now, we know that we are promised, thou good and faithful servant, enter into my joy. There's reward later as we're laying up treasures in heaven. So if there's not rewards now, there will be rewards then. And it helps us then to know that he cares for us. He helps us. And by his grace, we will be cared for in glory. Well, that's the rewards that are given for the eager. But then we go to the rejection of the one who is apathetic in verses 24 through 30. And notice what the lazy servant says. He says, Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. He says, I knew you to be a hard man. So point number one against him, he did not know his Lord. Before, in the previous parable, the Lord says, I do not know you. Here, basically, the servant is saying, I don't know you. Because he said, I knew you to be a hard man. That was not true. And so he explains his lack of work and his lack of effort because he didn't know his God. It actually explains that he's not redeemed. And so why would he want to put in the effort to serve his God? We know God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering. He's not a hard man. And he says, you reap where you sow and you gather where you've not scattered. He's saying, you're doing whatever you can to make money at whatever advantage you can take from other people. And therefore, he's afraid of him. So again, he doesn't know his Lord. A Christian fears the Father, but he's not afraid of him. And he says, here, you can have the talent back. It's like saying, it's yours, you gave it to me, I hid it, and now you can have it just like it was before. Which is kind of a slap in the face of the Lord because he was commanded to go put it to work. And so you see what the servant is doing here? The servant is blaming the master and excusing himself from the work and responsibility he's been given. Blaming others and making excuse for his own laziness and the blaming of others is ultimately a blame of God. It makes us think of Adam. It's that woman you gave me. So no, Adam, it was your fault. It's a dangerous habit to be blaming others for your own sin, for your own lack of labors. We know those who are never at fault, who are too prideful to admit that they have actually failed or fallen short. Our kids need to be broken of this. You cannot mature until you understand that you're not perfect, and you have to take your blame and realize what you have done or not done. And you cannot come to Christ unless you understand the bad news that you're a sinner separated from God who needs help. Adults need this as well. The root of this blaming others is your pride, and that's the root of all sin. But he uses that as an excuse for his own laziness. I think in our culture, laziness is one of those acceptable sins. Jerry Bridges has a wonderful book about acceptable sins. Laziness is even tolerated and encouraged in our society. The Proverbs warns, the lazy man says, there's a lion in the street. There's a fierce lion in the road. That's kind of what the servant is doing. You're a hard man, and I was afraid, so I didn't want to do anything. Well, it doesn't work that way. And it's not just physical laziness. But it's spiritual laziness. The Christian needs to be about doing what God has called him to do him in this life, but also in prayer and in the Word and in service in the church. We're called to do things. We're to be having a heart that should desire to do things. Noah was preaching and working, building the ark. The wise maidens were at work in preparation, and even when they had rest, it was rest so they could be ready to do the work they're called to do. And now the steward servant is to be laboring for his master. Christianity is not entered by works, but it's characterized by works, doing. And so you see in verses 26 through 30 what the result was then. First of all, he's called a wicked and lazy servant. A wicked and lazy servant. He's wicked because he did not obey and to serve and to work for the Lord as he was called to do. Notice in this parable, in the last parable, and in the one that's coming up, it's actually a sin of omission, not commission. We spend most of our time, I think, trying not to do bad things, but we're also called to do good. And these are sins of omission. I didn't do things that maybe I could have done by being prepared or by putting the talents to work. And we see in the next parable, by not treating the Lord's people well. Doctors are supposed to do no harm. They're supposed to. But that's not all of it. They need to do good. They need to heal as well and then to obey God's law. It's not merely to stay away from the do thou shalt nots, but it's also to do good. We don't kill, but we also do good for others. To love God is not merely to not sin against him, but it's also to serve him positively. And so it's wickedness then to not do the things that you're called to do. And when in response to saying, I knew you were a hard man and you tried to gather where you had not sowed or scattered, the Lord does not try to defend himself. He basically says, that makes absolutely no sense. If you really believe that I was a hard man trying to sow or not scattered, you would at least put the money in a bank. At least there would be interest for it. That's pretty easy to do, and you didn't even do that. The nature of laziness is to not value what others value, and this servant did not value what the Lord valued. And so he says, take that lone talent away and then give it to the one who already has 10. And it's part of the stewardship rule that the faithful will get more, but the lazy will get things taken away. If we look at a parallel type passage in Luke 8, verse 18, I think when we're talking about in verse 29, when he says, "For everyone, to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." How do you take away from somebody who doesn't have anything? Well, that's the point. The non-believer thinks he has a lot, but he has nothing. It'll all go poof, and that will be taken away, and he'll be left with nothing as he stands before the Lord, is the point. In the very frightful last line, "And cast the unprofitable, the worthless, lazy servant into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He was judged upon his worthlessness, his uselessness, his unprofitableness as a servant. He did not value what the Lord valued. It was proven by his lack of desire to steward and to serve the Lord. His heart showed through his life and his works, or lack of them. And so this has gone a little bit long, the closing thoughts on this. I'll bring you back to the beginning. The closing thoughts. Remember at the beginning we said the parable of the talents was that to be ready and faithful and prepared includes being a steward. The main point is stewardship, active, purposeful stewardship, serving the Lord with what you've been given. We're saved unto good works. We're not required to have good works, but it's inevitable we will if we've been saved by the grace of God. And we are saved by grace, but there is a judgment from works. But these are good works in service and obedience that are empowered by the grace of God himself. And the true disciple then has an eye upon and priority set upon the things of the Lord and the things to come, so he might steward then what he has now. The lazy disciple shows himself to be an unfaithful steward because he doesn't know the master, and he rejects what is valuable to the master. And apathy and laziness is a serious sin. So the charge is this: don't spend your time digging and hiding. See the tasks of stewardship that you have for God to bear fruit for him, and pursue those with joy by the grace of God. And what you hear on the last day matters the most, knowing that all good gifts are from God and we're wise to steward them for his glory. So whether you're changing diapers, whether you're caring for the sick, whether you're at work, whatever it is you're called to do in this life, both the physical world and the spiritual world, we're called to be faithful to him with it. Everything we have is given to be stewarded for His glory and for our joy. And for the Christian, that's where your joy is found. What kind of things do you have to be stewardship of? Well, if you're married, you have stewardship over your marriage. If you have children, you have stewardship over your children. You're given spiritual gifts and resources, and we're called to use those for God's glory, but for our joy. And for the non-Christian, again, you've been warned. Jesus' second coming will come at an unknown time, but it's not secret. You know it's coming. It's coming as certain. So don't blame God or anybody else for your unbelief. Don't make excuses for your lack of effort or lack of desire for God. Come to the cross of Christ for forgiveness of sins, imputing of righteousness to you, that you might be redeemed. And then by His works, take up His cross, deny yourself, and follow Him in repentance and faith. And then pursue the Lord and the things of the Lord as a steward, that you might know the joy of your Lord now and in a fulfilling way when He comes. Let us pray. Dear Holy Father, I do pray that You would teach us from Your Word, according to Your Spirit. Lord, You have saved us to do, and that shouldn't make us cringe. It's a joyous and wonderful thing that You've saved us with a calling and gifts and a purpose, that everything that we have is meant for Your glory and then ultimately meant for our joy. Help us to take the big and the small, the seemingly trivial and even the seemingly important, that all things, Lord, on a daily basis we could arise and say, what do You have for me to do for You today? How can I be a steward of what You've given me today? And give me a joy in obedience and a joy in faithfulness, and empower me by Your Spirit to do so for Your glory, and that Christ might be made known. And for the good of others. And Lord, we pray for those who are outside of Christ, Lord, that they would see through a very stark parable, at least in the end, that Lord, what they do is an indicator of who they are, and they need a new heart. They need to see their failings before the holiness of God and come in repentance and faith to salvation. But again, for those of us who know Christ, help us to long for the day that He comes, and long for seeing Him as He is, and we'll be made like Him. And we can hear the glorious words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.